The period of the United Kingdom in Israel, which lasted from about 1050 to 931 B.C., is covered in Scripture by 1 Samuel 8-31, which is basically the story of Saul, the book of 2 Samuel, which is basically the story of David, 1 Kings 1-11, which is basically the story of Solomon, the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 1-9, which are in effect a review of the Samuel and Kings passages from a priestly or a religious point of view. And then you have the poetic and wisdom books, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. We will have time only for a very brief picture of these latter books. The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel, about half of them written by David. They picture the worship of Israel, its hopes, its aspirations, its despair, its calling out to the Lord for deliverance. There are psalms of worship, psalms of praise, psalms of rejoicing, also psalms of despair almost, psalms of repentance, psalms of pleading with God for vengeance upon enemies which have long prevailed over them. It has all the realm of human emotions and is very similar in many respects to a common hymn book which we would have today with its various emotions. The book of Proverbs, most of which apparently was written by King Solomon, is a book of practical wisdom, aphorisms, wise sayings, designed for practical day-to-day life. It's very difficult to find any trend of thought going through the Proverbs, but rather it is a book of rather isolated, wise sayings which would help one in his daily walk. For example, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I would suggest that you read the book of Proverbs periodically as one of the most practical guides that you could possibly find for daily living. The book of Ecclesiastes is a rather strange book. It also probably was written by Solomon, and it pictures life from the human viewpoint, life from the viewpoint of one who is trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction, a definition for life in material things. And Solomon gives us a brilliant picture of a man who seeks happiness in wisdom, in power, in riches, in sex, in every conceivable area of human attainment. And he achieves the ultimate in each of these areas, and yet finds that it is vanity, that it is emptiness, that it does not satisfy, that it leaves him cold and barren. And he concludes by saying that satisfaction is to be found only in the Lord, and that it is wise to seek the Lord in one's youth. It would be a mistake to take the expressions of the book of Ecclesiastes and apply them as Christian doctrine today. One must realize that the book is written from the standpoint of an unbeliever seeking happiness in life. And this happiness is not to be found in any of these areas. Song of Solomon is a love story, apparently between Solomon the king and a maiden of his realm. Many see a typical picture here of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. Others see it simply as a love story between the king and his bride. In either case, it is a beautiful picture of the relationship between man and woman which God intended and which indeed is symbolized, whether here specifically or not, in the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. As we move into this United Kingdom, which was the high point of Israel's history, we find that the people were clamoring for a king. God, of course, being omniscient, had anticipated the monarchy. We have numerous passages in Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, Genesis 17, 6, verse 16, which anticipated the coming of a king in Israel, and yet it displeased God, according to 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7. The answer seems to be that the sin of the people was not so much in their desire for a king, per se, but rather their desire to trade the theocracy for a monarchy. God told Samuel, "Don't despair, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." Just an interesting sidelight at this point, which shows the sovereignty of God in world history. Historians have noted that the time of the United Kingdom and Israel was also the time of the degeneracy of the great empires of the world. Assyria, for example, disintegrated with the death of Tiglath-Pileser I in 1074 BC and didn't arise to power again until the time of Ashur-nazirpal III in 885. In other words, Assyria as an empire was in eclipse for the whole period of the United Kingdom and didn't rise to power again until the time of Ahab, when Israel was once again ripe for judgment. Or take Babylon. The dynasty of Pash ended about 1000 BC, and the early Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was eclipsed. The Hittites were conquered by the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser, never again regained their strength. During this whole period, Egypt was in a state of weakness and stagnation, internal conflict. Southern Egypt, controlled by priests, in no position to make trouble for surrounding nations. How does one explain the fact that for this entire period when Israel was rising to its ascendancy, none of the great empires of antiquity were in a position to challenge Israel? You can explain it as a coincidence, if you will, as secular historians do. As a biblical historian, you would have to explain it as the sovereign working of God in the affairs of nations, in order that his people Israel, during this particular period, might grow and expand without interference externally. The first king in Israel was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, chosen of God, anointed by Samuel. In many ways, he was a noble man. His positive achievements are numerous. He effected a partial unification of the tribes of Israel. He protected the borders of Israel from invasion. He was a successful military leader. He upheld the Mosaic law, at least part of the time. He maintained a simple court, none of the Oriental luxury which we find in so many of the courts of that day. We can say that he blazed the path for the monarchy. But his failures were equally impressive, and they might be characterized primarily as self-will. In 1 Samuel 13, you have his impatience exhibited as he intruded into the priest's office, doing that which God had commanded only the priests to do, and God punished him for it. In 1 Samuel 14, you have the stupid vow which he made, which almost cost Jonathan his life as a result of his father's pride. In 1 Samuel 15, you have his incomplete obedience when he conquered the Amalekites, but did not kill them all as God had commanded. And finally, and perhaps worst of all, in 1 Samuel 28, you have his famous visit to the witch of Endor, when he actually consulted a spiritist in an attempt to contact Samuel, who was now dead. Incidentally, I believe that God supernaturally allowed Samuel to actually speak to him on this occasion. But Scripture is plain that spiritism in any form is condemned by God. Whether it be an attempt to contact the dead, whether it be fortune-telling, whether it be tea-leaf reading, palm reading, Ouija boards, and all the rest of it. Check these scriptures. Leviticus 19, 26 and 31. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. 2 Kings 17, 17 and 21, 6. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. 1 Chronicles 10:13, Isaiah 47:13, Jeremiah 10:2. The people of God are to look to the Word of God for their advice, for their guidance, for information concerning the future. Any attempt to find this help through Spiritism is a denial of the sufficiency of God's revelation and is an abomination in the sight of God. Saul was finally rejected from being king because of his self-will and his disobedience. And he makes an interesting contrast with another Saul in Scripture. They're quite similar in many ways. Both Sauls were leaders in Israel, brilliant men, both of the tribe of Benjamin. But King Saul, when he came to the end of his life in 1 Samuel 26:21, said, "I have played the fool. I have played the fool." The other Saul, who is better known to us as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, came to the end of his life, and the last thing he said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The difference in the end of two men, both of whom were chosen by God for great responsibilities, one of whom was obedient, one of whom was disobedient. Saul was replaced by King David. David fills more Old Testament pages than any other character. His life can be divided into four periods. One, as a shepherd, 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Two, in the court of Saul, 1 Samuel 18 through 19:10. This, of course, follows the episode with Goliath. The third period, in the wilderness, as a fugitive chieftain, 1 Samuel 19:11 through chapter 31. And finally, in the fourth place, on the throne of Israel, 2 Samuel. David reigned 40 years, 7 years over the tribe of Judah only, while Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was king over the other 11 tribes, and then finally 33 years over all of Israel. David is the greatest king of Israel, without question. Notice some of his achievements. First of all, he captured Jerusalem, the ancient Jebus, the ancient Canaanite citadel, and made it his capital, opened the highway from north to south. Secondly, he set up an efficient organization. He welded the tribes together into a nation. He extended and improved the ancient tribal government. He spread 6,000 Levites preached throughout the country as judges and leaders in a sort of civil service type setup. He developed the material resources of the country. He developed an efficient, well-organized fighting machine. He never lost a military battle. He set up 12 units, 24,000 men each. One unit was to be in Jerusalem each month of the year. Thirdly, he devoted himself to the spiritual needs of the people. He removed the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem, and began to collect materials for a temple. He organized the priests and the Levites, 24 courses or groups of priests, each one to serve in turn. There were too many now for all of them to serve simultaneously in Jerusalem. He divided the Levites into groups. Some of them served in the house of God. Some of them were porters. Some of them were singers. Some of them were judges. In the fourth place, he extended the kingdom from some 6,000 to approximately 60,000 square miles. David was the real founder of the Hebrew monarchy. But in spite of these spectacular accomplishments, David's reign was marked with calamities. The source of most of the trouble was the unfortunate incident with Bathsheba, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The adultery with Bathsheba, the resulting murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to cover up the first sin, the confrontation with the prophet of God who stands before him, and as Nathan points his finger in his face and tells him the story of the man with the one ewe lamb, which was taken by the rich man and used for his feast. And as David's wrath is drawn upon this man who would do such a dastardly thing, Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And then the repentance of David, described so vividly for us in the 51st Psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Notice the words there. It wasn't his salvation that was to be restored, it was the joy of his salvation. And it was God's salvation, not his. "Then, when I am restored, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." God told David that as a result of this terrible sin, there would be calamity upon his house from that day forth. And indeed it did happen. Bathsheba's child died. Amnon, David's son, committed adultery with Tamar, her half-sister. Absalom, another son, killed Amnon because of this incident. And then Absalom himself rebelled against his father and actually drove him off his throne, drove him from Jerusalem, and he once again became a fugitive for a time from the presence of his own son who had turned against him. David then represents a career which is marked by tremendous heights and points of tremendous depravity. How then can it be said, as God does say in 1 Samuel 13:14, that David was a man after God's own heart? An adulterer? A murderer? A man after God's own heart? I think we can explain this only in the sense that here was a man who genuinely loved God, who was a mortal, who fell into sin, who fell into grievous sin, but who cast himself entirely upon the mercy of God and received the full forgiveness of God, even as each one of us must do if he is to enjoy fellowship with God. One of the most significant things that happened to King David while he was on the throne was the promise given to him, or the covenant made with him by God. This is covered in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, Psalm 89. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God, in essence, made a covenant with David and promised him two things. One, a posterity which would never perish. And two, a son who would first build God a house, and secondly, reign on David's throne forever. This covenant was partially and materially fulfilled by Solomon, who was David's son, who did build God a house. He completed the temple, which David had planned, but God did not allow him to complete. And he did reign on David's throne, but not forever. The eventual and final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is seen in the New Testament to be none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who is introduced to us, first of all, in the very first verse of the New Testament, as being the son of David and the son of Abraham. But in what sense can we say that Jesus Christ is doing these things? Is Jesus Christ building God a house? Yes, he is, according to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we Christians are said to be God's house. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the house of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, Jesus Christ is pictured as the chief cornerstone of a great temple, of which the believers are the building blocks, the stones, a spiritual house. Paul has a similar picture in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The church is built up as a holy temple unto the Lord, made up of Jewish and Gentile stones, believers in Jesus Christ. The body is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, both the believer's physical body and the body of Christ corporately. Compare 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19. We are also told that Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of David forever, and this is part of the Davidic covenant. Notice the passage in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 31. Here we have the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Christ. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Although Jesus Christ is currently at the right hand of the Father, is currently reigning in one sense, I believe the Scriptures teach that his reign will be demonstrated in an even more vivid sense in the days to come following his second coming, when he is indeed recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. Following the death of David, his son Solomon became king. He became king at an early age. The Jewish historian Josephus says, age 14. Solomon was a strange mixture. He started off well. You recall that he requested wisdom from God, and God was pleased with this request, and he granted him wisdom, and he was known as the most brilliant man of his age. And God added to his wisdom wealth and power and every conceivable luxury. And yet his achievements are strangely marked by good and bad. Let's summarize them like this. First of all, he continued the centralization of government, which had been begun by Saul and particularly by David. He set up an advisory cabinet of princes in 1 Kings chapter 4, something similar to our president's cabinet. The support of the royal house was becoming a problem, and therefore he had to take measures with regard to taxation. Solomon set up 12 districts in the land, set up 12 officers in charge, and each district was to supply the royal household for 1 month. He added other officers and revenue collectors. He levied a direct tax on the oil and the wine. He used unpaid labor, slave labor, for some of his building programs, according to 1 Kings 19. He built a powerful standing army of chariot troops, and he had these troops stationed throughout the land, according to 1 Kings 9, and he was not attacked. Israel knew peace in his day. Perhaps it would not be amiss to draw a conclusion from this, that a nation which is militarily strong is less apt to be attacked than one that is not. Solomon was a man of diplomacy and alliances. He was friendly with Tyre and with Egypt. As a matter of fact, he married the Pharaoh's daughter, 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon was a man of many wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. As someone has said, "Men, how would you like to get up in the morning and go into the bathroom and find 1,000 pair of stockings hanging over the bathtub?" But be that as it may, many of the marriages of Solomon were diplomatic marriages, marriages of convenience, marriages of diplomacy, where the wives very likely never attained the true status of a wife. Nonetheless, he had more wives than he could possibly account for, and more than Scripture would have authorized him as king, even though polygamy was recognized in that day. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he built altars for the gods of his wives, and unfortunately, he himself was led astray by the worship of his wives. Perhaps the best summary of the personal life of Solomon is contained in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." He tried to serve the Lord, but he tried to honor these other gods as well, and he eventually ended up in disaster. From a commercial point of view, Solomon was brilliant. He levied a tax on the caravans that followed the Fertile Crescent from Mesopotamia down through Syria, through Palestine, into Egypt. 1 Kings 10:15 tells us of this. He launched sea voyages to Ophir, which was located in southwest Arabia on the Red Sea. And we're told that he brought back gold and silver and ivory and apes and baboons. The Queen of Sheba, an area in southern Arabia, visited Jerusalem in 1 Kings 10, and was staggered by the splendor of Solomon's court and his wisdom. And incidentally, the Bible speaks of no romance between this queen and Solomon. It was left to Hollywood some thousands of years later to dream that up. The metal industry of Israel was developed by Solomon, copper and iron mining. In the religious area, he built the temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, planned by his father David, but carried out by Solomon. 180,000 men, 7.5 years to build the temple. And yet, of these 180,000, 150,000 were Canaanite slaves. What a paradox. The house of God built by slave labor. I'm sure God did not approve of this. The temple itself was approximately twice the size of the ancient tabernacle, developed on the same basic floor plan with the holy place and the holy of holies and the brazen altar and the laver. But apparently, on the outside, the architecture was Phoenician, and thus we may possibly have a picture here of syncretism, the worship of Jehovah syncretized with pagan architecture. How could we summarize Solomon? Perhaps as follows. He started out well. He sought wisdom. He made Israel a respected nation among the nations. But he ended up poorly in semi-idolatry. Dr. Sayce, the famous British historian, has summarized it this way. Solomon died, worn out by excessive self-indulgence. And he left behind an impoverished treasury, a discontented people, and a tottering empire. At the death of Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, came to the throne. This brings us now to the divided kingdom in Israel. What caused the kingdom to divide? Two basic causes. The immediate cause was the foolishness of Rehoboam, as outlined in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, a young man, gathered together a cabinet of his own, of young princes. And yet he also consulted with his father's cabinet, the older men. The advisors of David said, Rehoboam, if you want to avoid trouble, if you want to avoid disaster, you'd better lessen the burden on the people, the taxation, the slave labor, all the rest of it. Otherwise, you're in for bad trouble. The young advisors told Rehoboam, you'd better show the people who's boss immediately. You'd better crack down harder. You'd better tell them you think you had it tough under David. Just wait. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Unfortunately, Rehoboam took the advice of his younger contemporaries and ignored the advice of his father's cabinet and did just that. And this brought about the rebellion and the secession of the 10 tribes. There were some background causes, however, in the second place. The elaborate building plans and the personal life of Solomon, the heavy taxes, the slave labor, the luxury, Solomon's religious apostasy. There were also some tribal jealousies, particularly between Ephraim and Judah, the largest of the tribes, and the chief tribes of the two nations as they subsequently divided. And then there was the ambition of Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim, who led the revolt, who led the secession, and who became the first king of the northern kingdom. He was an opportunist, one who placed himself in a position of leadership to head up a revolt which was already begun. He is very similar in history to that of Lenin and Marx and the leaders of the communist movement, who didn't start the revolution in Russia, but who took advantage of it to the nth degree after it was begun. So 10 of the tribes seceded from the Davidic throne, leaving only Judah and Benjamin in the south. Now let's compare the two kingdoms briefly. The north had certain advantages. They had the larger geographical area by about 5 to 1, and they had the more fertile area. They had the larger population by about 3 to 1. They were stronger militarily, and in a sense they had a just cause. But the northern kingdom never prospered, really. And the reason, I think, can be found in the fact that of their 19 kings, they had not one man who was spoken of in Scripture as a godly king. 19 ungodly kings. Or as we would say today, they went 0 for 19, which is a pretty poor average in anybody's league. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, the kingdom of Judah, prospered for a time. They possessed Jerusalem, the political and religious center of the people. They had 20 kings, 8 of whom were righteous. And although that is not a phenomenal average, it's better than 0, 0, 0. These 8 righteous kings, and you may want to make a note of this on your chart of the kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. In the reigns of 5 of those kings, the first 3 and the last 2, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, there were great revivals, a great turning to the Lord from idolatry and from wickedness. Also, in the southern kingdom, you had the single Davidic dynasty. That is, with the brief exception of Athaliah, the usurper, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the wife of Jehoram, with the brief exception of Athaliah, all of the monarchs of the southern kingdom were descended from David, a single dynasty. In the north, however, you had 9 different dynasties, indicating the lack of stability, the ferment in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom also had the advantage of natural protection through topography. The relationship of the two kingdoms falls into 3 sections. For the first 50 years or so, there was a period of mutual hostility. Then for about 80 years, that is from Ahab to Jehoahaz in the north, and from Jehoshaphat to Joash in the south, there was a period of alliance. And this was cemented by the marriage of Jehoram, who was the crown prince of Judah, to Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel in the north. And then the last 80 years of the divided kingdom was a period, once again, of renewed hostility. Of the 19 northern kings, notice what happened to them. 8 of them died natural deaths. 7 were assassinated. 1 committed suicide. 1 died in battle. 1 died under God's hand of judgment. 1 fell and died. Tremendous time of ferment and uproar in the northern kingdom. Just a note about several of the outstanding kings. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, who led the rebels into the separate kingdom, set up a new religion in Israel, the northern kingdom, established golden calves at Bethel and Dan, the northern and southernmost parts of the land. His name becomes a very synonym for evil. 21 times subsequently we read of some king that he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Our king Ahab, notoriously wicked, more space devoted to him than to any other king of the divided kingdom. Through his wife Jezebel, he introduced paganism on a grand scale in Israel, and Baal worship was officially introduced. And it is during this time that we have the ministry of the great prophet Elijah, culminating perhaps in 1 Kings 18, the great confrontation on Mount Carmel between the priests of Baal and Elijah. Elijah speaking to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And of course, Jehovah God caused the fire to fall on the altar to settle that argument. Jehu, who eliminated the house of Ahab, who started well, who stamped out Baal worship, but allowed the golden calves to remain. Jeroboam II, the strongest of the northern kings, perhaps. His reign, often referred to as the Indian summer of Israel's history, a time of brief prosperity, but a time of great corruption. The northern kingdom came to an end in 722 B.C., described in 2 Kings 17. The Assyrian army under Sargon II captured Samaria, led some 27,000 of its leading citizens captive, and deported them into other areas of the empire, repopulated the area with captives from other peoples. These captives then intermarried with the remnants of Israel, and the race which came eventually was known as the Samaritans, which of course are well known in New Testament times. In the southern kingdom, you have Rehoboam, the first king, the son of Solomon, and yet the cause of the rebellion, in one sense, encouraged idolatry, was, in one sense, perhaps one of the worst kings of this period. Jehoshaphat, the good king, the king in which the revival took place. He sent Levites throughout the land, teaching the scriptures, cleansed the land of idolatry. His only mistake, perhaps, being his military alliance with Ahab, which was rebuked by the prophets of God. Uzziah, the great administrator, the one like David, a 52-year reign, domestically and militarily successful, but he ended tragically, offering incense in the holy place, and was smitten with leprosy. And Ahaz, perhaps the worst king of Judah, nothing but evil is spoken of him. He renounced the religion of Jehovah, officially adopted Baal worship, shut the doors of the temple, burned his own children at sacrifices, as sacrifices, died at age 36, as one historian has said, unwept and unsung. A period of great distress, of great corruption, and yet with periodic glimpses of revival as God broke through into this period of history.